Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to start with verse 15. And here it says, "And there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling." So we're going to talk about that tonight. Diane, would you mind asking the blessing? Amen. So here we have the camp of the Philistines, and what we had Jonathan and his armor bearer, who have come against the Philistines, and they're you know, pretty victorious over them, just the two of them. But it was the hand of God upon their lives that enabled them to have that victory. And then the Lord sent a trembling into the camp of the Philistines, and it was not only the fact that they were trembling within, but there was a trembling without, because it was an earthquake as well. I mean, God made it shake. You know, the Bible tells us that in the days when God judges this earth, that there's going to be a shaking, and the only things that can't be shaken are the things that are on the foundation, which is Christ. And when God gives his shaking, you know, he's going to get some people's attention. So Jonathan and his armor-bearer quickly killed 20 men of the Philistines. Then the Lord again honored their faith by again sending this earthquake and this great shaking. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 23, this is a verse of Scripture we mentioned last week, because it really declares the promise that God gave to the Israelites when they fight against their enemies, that God would be with them and deliver their enemies into their hands. It says, "But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed." And so what we see with the Philistines at this particular time is because the Lord had done that very thing, and they are in complete terror and they are in confusion. And we find another place in the Scripture, because of that confusion, a lot of times they turned against themselves. And again, this prepared the way for a great victory that was to come with the rest of Saul's army. And so we find in verse 16 through 19, it says, "Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there." This is the result of that great quaking. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." Rather than stepping out in faith, notice the difference. Jonathan says, "It may be that the Lord will deliver us from by many or by few." But here we have just the opposite with Saul. Saul says, "Let's take a roll. Let's make sure we got enough guys to be able to do this with." You know, this is really a lack of faith. "And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And now it happened while Saul was talking to the priests that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And so Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.'" And so Saul and his men were back in Gibeah, like it said here, and this was where Saul lived. And it was there that the watchmen on the walls could see that the Philistine army, that they were retreating, and they were just confused, and they couldn't explain why this was happening. But this was the hand of God, you know, that working on Jonathan and his armor bearer's behalf. And so Saul, he might have thought, you know, did part of the army sneak away and do a sneak attack without my permission? But again, who's missing? Jonathan and his armor bearer, his son and his armor bearer. And again, this was the second time that Jonathan had acted on his own. We see that in 1 Samuel 13 and 3, where he overcame another Philistine garrison. And I can only suppose this, but I think that this really irritated Saul. Again, his character speaks of someone who is prone to micromanage things, you know. And he loved to take credit for successes, even if he himself wasn't always responsible for it. He always wanted to be seen in the best light. And so, he most likely, he was suspicious of any strategy that didn't come from him, originate from him. And The fact is, he was pretty ruthless when it came to removing people from his presence who challenged his leadership, and especially those who would expose his foolishness. The only one that might be the exemption would be Samuel, of course, the prophet. And so Saul asked the priest to bring him the Ark of the Lord, and most likely asked them to bring the ephod as well. He probably was planning to take the Ark into the battlefield with the army, but if you remember that they did this back in the days of Eli, and it ended up being a pretty foolish tactic, because the Ark wasn't meant to be some kind of superstitious trinket, you know, that they were to use to conjure up things. And the ephod, the same thing. It was used by the high priest to determine God's will in any certain matter. You know, it was like they had these stones that, and one of them was called the Urim and Tumim, that determined the will of God. Some scholars believe that the 12 stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest actually had Hebrew letters on it as well, that they would actually maybe lighten up and what have you and spell out certain things. I don't know whether that's true or not. No one really knows. There's no evidence that we can see given to us in Scripture about that. But what we see in this, though, is that the priest never really had a chance to even determine God's will, because Saul heard the noise of the battle increasing, and he told, says, remove your hand. I'm sure it was that he removed his hand from probably that ephod, which was the breastplate that the high priest wore. So Saul decides to go to go for his own will and forgo God's will. And he takes matters into his own hands. And he, without consulting the Lord, he decides to go, and his impatience and his self-confidence got the best of him. And he ends up acting without knowing God's will or receiving God's blessing. And that's never a good thing. That's one of the things that we as Christians, we all struggle with sometimes. We do the same thing. You know, we rush in, as the old saying is, we rush in where angels fear to tread. You know, we truly do need to get God's will before we make decisions. But so oftentimes we will make the decision because we're afraid that God's going to say no and we want to do something. But his ways are always the best ways, the right ways. And so he rushed into battle to fulfill his own agenda, not to honor God. And he was spiritually unprepared for the battle. Now, like I said, I think about how often we rush into situations like that. Sometimes people rush into jobs, rush into marriage, you know, rush into different situations where if they would have just waited upon the Lord and got a word from God, they could have avoided a lot of those different problems. There is a scripture that says, wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, you know. And patience is one of the virtues that God is all too willing to give us if we're willing to accept it. The consequences that can result of being impatient can leave you with a lasting regret, as we've seen all throughout the Scripture. I'm sure we all have had, you know, the same issues in our own lives, things that we did on making our own decision, wishing, boy, I wish I could have gone back and done things differently. And we probably could have had we listened to the Lord. Jim. That's one of them. Be still, wait on the Lord. But there's others that say, wait on the Lord. Yeah, I can't remember where the scripture is, but it is in there. Yeah. So, but yeah, there's several places where it talks about that. You know, and again, we get all ahead of ourselves sometimes. Verse 20 through 23, it says, and Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man his sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. So here we see that Saul and his army, they moved toward the battlefield, and there they were joined by the Israelites who had deserted into the enemy camp. And you got to wonder, you know, what kind of soldiers these quitters turned out to be, you know. But the fact that Saul accepted their help may indicate that Saul was trusting his army and not in the Lord. Having only 600 men doesn't make a big army. And so he welcomed even the weakest man who was willing to return. And yet in the few hours, Saul would be willing to even kill his own son for eating some honey and basically breaking his father's foolish vow that he had made. So one day, Saul would rush ahead like a horse, and then he would, you know, back off like a mule sometimes and be stubborn. And again, thinking about ourselves, how often we are like this, amen, you know? Was this, there is a Psalm, chapter 32, verse 9, that says, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you." Do you know that God sometimes has to harness us? You know, that's what tribulation and trials and things like that, that's what that is. It's to bring us back into submission to Him. You see, so it was not Saul and his army who won the battle, but the Lord who used Jonathan and his armor bearer. The Israelite army followed after the Philistines for the next 50 miles from Michmash to Beth Aven, and basically it was the Lord who allowed them to defeat the whole army of the Philistines. In verse 24 through 27 says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." And again, Saul was not a good leader, you know, and it was because of what Saul had done. It says, "For Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge." He had not heard the charge, the people. He had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Again, here's Saul who makes this foolish vow. We've seen that happen over and over again in Scripture, haven't we? Remember Jephthah? None of his soldiers could eat until Saul defeated the enemy completely. His army couldn't achieve the victory, basically, that they should have had, because his men were just simply quite ran out of gas. They'd ran out of gas. You got to have fuel. They had no strength. And so the spiritual condition of our hearts are most often revealed, not so much by our actions, but by the words that we speak. And that's what happened here with Saul. In Matthew 12 and 34, it says, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." When you read about King Saul's words recorded in the Scripture, they only reveal a heart that's filled with pride and controlled with pride, foolishness, and deceit. He would say foolish things just to impress people with his so-called spirituality. And when in reality, he was working and doing things for his own benefit and not walking with the Lord. He didn't impose this fast because it was the will of God, because we saw earlier he didn't even consult the will of God. But he did so because he wanted his soldiers to think that he was a man wholly dedicated to the Lord. Again, this command was only more evidence of Saul's, that his faith was confused and at the most superstitious. So he thought their fasting and having the presence of the ark would impress the Lord so that he would give him the victory. But Jonathan and his armor bearer were already enjoying the victory without the ark and without the fast. And so if we're honest, no sensible commander of an army would deprive his troops of food, especially while they're fighting the enemy. And like I said, God gave no such instructions for a fast. And so Saul's soldiers were distressed. Now we put this in spiritual And we'll call it a faith. We'll put it in a faith lesson for us. And that, what, how does this apply to us? Remember, the Bible talks about His word being like honey, you know? And it's what strengthens us spiritually when we can put forth our hand to that honey, you know? And it helps us to be able to have the victory that God wants us to have. And when we obey God's commands and we walk by faith, He will sustain us. And we won't be like these others that were distressed. But if we obey unnatural human regulations, and there's a lot of so-called preachers who try to put people under bondage this way, what we're only doing is we're tempting the Lord. You know, don't eat this, don't touch that, don't, you know what I'm saying? There are certain things that the Scripture says very clearly, this is sin, this is wrong. But there's other things that have nothing to do with your salvation, you know, that people try to put you under bondage with. And all of us need to remember the admonition given in Ecclesiastes 5 and 2. It says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. This was a vow that should have never been made. But because the fact this man thought he was super spiritual, when in fact he was not, he ended up hurting a lot of people. And the same can be true with us when we act that way. So when Jonathan and his armor bearer joined the rest of the Israelite army in their march, they were unaware of Saul's foolish command, like it says here. And so they got some of that honey that had dropped to the ground, ate some of that honey, and not only did it give them refreshment and strength for their body, but it also caused them to glorify God. And even more so, as God provided for them, you know, the victory over their enemy. In verses 28 through 30, it says, Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Do you see that? My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. I know that the Catholic Church at one time would not even allow their people to read the Word of God, saying they could not understand it. It had to be interpreted by a priest. And I think it was like in the 1950s that changed, you know. But these are the kind of things that people try to do, how they put you under bondage. He says, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemy, which they found? For now would there have been a much greater slaughter amongst the Philistine. Again, so the question is, why didn't somebody warn Jonathan earlier? And I think it's probably because they'd hoped that his innocent disobedience would open the door for all of them to eat. That means they were hungry. I'm talking they were hungry. So there's a couple of things I notice about Jonathan's response. His boldness to point out his father's leadership wasn't all that it should be, for one thing. And how that they could have even had a greater victory over the Philistines had they been allowed to eat. You have to wonder if Saul had deliberately maybe brought this vow forth to put his son's own life in peril. Considering Saul, you have to wonder if that's not the case. So verse 31 through 33 says, now when they had driven back the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Hajalon, so that the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took the sheep and the oxen, the calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. So the purpose was he wanted to, you know, basically, offer sacrifice on that stone. So this weakened the soldiers so physically and emotionally that it really hindered their ability to pursue the enemy, but it also created in them an abnormal craving for food. Have you ever been really, really hungry where you can't get enough food? You know? The men acted like animals as they came upon the spoils. And they killed the sheep and they killed the oxen, but they didn't wait to cook it. You know, they ate the meat with the blood. And when the Jews slaughtered their animals, they were required, according to the law, to drain out all of the blood before preparing the meat. Matter of fact, the meat that we buy in the supermarket here today, they probably wouldn't buy it here, because there they will not only drain the blood, but they will beat that meat upon a rock, and then they'll salt it, and then they'll continue to beat that on the rock, you know, and before it tenderizes everything. But they want to make sure they get every bit of that blood out of that meat, that they felt that it was so important if they were to keep the law. Blood was never meant to be used as food. Now, I'm Irish, and Irish, they eat blood, what they call blood pudding, you know, which sounds disgusting to me. But I would have, it would bother my conscience to do that. But if you look according to the law, in Leviticus 3 and 17, it says, "This shall be a perpetual statute throughout all your generations, in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood." And then it tells us in Leviticus 17, verse 10 and 14, it says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell amongst you," and that could be the Gentile too, "who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from amongst his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of the flesh." It tells you why. It's the life of the flesh. Its blood sustained its life. "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Now remember, when Jesus shed his blood, he shed life for us. That's what it represents. It represents life. He's given it for atonement, but he's also given it, again, for life of the flesh. And so Deuteronomy 12:21 through 25, I want to give you several scriptures here just to kind of show you that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. "If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you shall slaughter from your herd and from your flock from which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, that you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle, the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike you may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water, and you shall eat, and you shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." So we know that this is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, a lot of people will say, well, now, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. We're not under the law. Well, it is true, there are certain things that are still right in the eyes of the Lord and what they represent. In the book of Acts, when Paul went to Jerusalem with his sidekick there, they went before the council in Jerusalem to determine the things that the Gentiles should be doing, you know, because there was a great controversy. The legalist Christian Jews were saying they got to keep the law of Moses, and Paul said, Peter said, why should we, you know, make them keep what neither we nor our fathers were able to keep? And so they consulted all the elders of the church. And in verse 23, it says, they wrote a letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, and said, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Notice it says, these necessary things. This is what the Christian should abstain from. That you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And it says, if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so that pretty much, you know, says it all, you know, what is required of the Gentile Christian. There's nothing in there about the Sabbath. There's nothing in there about circumcision or anything, those things like that. But it does say is required that we do these things because these are still the things that please God. And just because you can do something, you have a freedom to do it, doesn't necessarily mean it's the right thing to do. And so once again, Saul assumes spiritual leadership in verse chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. In verse 34 it says, and Saul said, disperse yourselves amongst the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So again, this shows us that Saul built an altar so that the animals could be offered as a fellowship offering, and the people were allowed to eat certain parts of the fellowship offering. But it had to be done the right way. Again, understanding Saul, this was a feeble attempt by him to turn what had become a kind of a gastronomical orgy into a worship service. But Saul didn't succeed too well because the men were so famished that they were more interested in eating than in worshiping the Lord. See, God has placed certain passions within us. There's the passions like, for example, to procreate and have families. There's passion to eat, passion to sleep, all of these things. And sometimes if you allow, like if you don't eat for very long, I mean, you know, you do just about anything to eat. You wonder how in the world could the, it records the children of Israel when they went through a great famine that they even cannibalized their children. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? Wonder how people could do that. It is powerful what this does to you. And the same thing with drinking water. If you don't have water, you'd do anything to have a drink of water, you know? Because God has placed those things within us. And so what we need to see here is that what Saul did spoke about how man can try to get you to do something that is completely unnatural, you know, and it gets you so focused on that particular thing that you get your eyes off the Lord, you know. Now, same thing in marriage. God gave us marriage, you know. You know, sex in marriage is good, but outside of marriage, it's outside God's boundaries. But in marriage, it is good, and it is wholesome in God's eyes. But to tell somebody, you can't do this. I think that's one of the biggest problems with the Catholic Church right now. You know, and why there's so much sexual sin in the Catholic Church. Because they're told you can't do this, you know. Actually, you're looking at me like, you know.
I don't know what
Oh. A lot of the priests have been accused of pedophilia. They've been accused of not only pedophilia, but adultery, fornication, all those things. And they try to hide it and what have you. And the hierarchy of the Catholic Church especially has tried to hide it. All of this could have been avoided had they just simply been allowed to marry, of which there's no reason why they can't marry, biblically, other than it's the tradition of the Catholic Church. You know, but this is what happens when men try to take away, you know, and cause you to do something that is unnatural. You know, and so again, that you can see what Saul represents in this. Any thoughts or questions? All right.